If you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel in the second chapter. And follow with me as I read aloud the opening 11 verses of 2 Samuel 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. We begin our study of the passage before us with the inauguration of David's kingdom. The inauguration of David's kingdom. With Saul, the relentless persecutor of David, having died, the way was now open for David to return to the land of Israel. It was natural for David to think of relocating to the region of Judah because that was the house, the tribe that his own family belonged to. And indeed, during his years of exile among the Philistines, David and his men have often engaged in raids upon the enemies of the people of God. And David had regularly taken spoil from those raids and had sent portions of that spoil back to Judah. David wanted to maintain his relations with the leaders back in Judah, and David understood how they had suffered under the volatile leadership of King Saul. Well, now at this point, with Saul dead, David sought the Lord as to whether he should leave now the land of the Philistines and go up to any of the cities of Judah. And one of the most conspicuous features of David's life, as we read it, as we study it in the scriptures, is that he was a man who consistently sought the Lord. It was a distinguishing feature of his life that he humbly sought God's face, seeking help from God, seeking direction from God. May that be one of the conspicuous features of our lives. Even with Saul now dead, David did not presume to know the best path to take, and he asked the Lord to direct his steps. The Lord told him, we're not told the mechanics of the guidance. Perhaps the Lord used Abiathar, the priest, to use the ephod. We're not told, but God in some way made clear to David that he was to go up to one of the cities of Judah. When David asked for more specific insight, the Lord again responded, indicating that he should relocate in Hebron. That was a site loaded with covenant memories. Hebron was the area where the patriarchs of Israel were buried. It was a place rich in the history of Israel and God's special redemptive dealings with his chosen people. Well, the narrator tells us that David was accompanied as he left the land of the Philistines and went to Hebron. He was accompanied by his two wives in this relocation, and he was also accompanied by his band of men and their households. In other words, this was not an exploratory trip. This was a settled move. David brought everyone with him, and he never looked back on the land of the Philistines. He was a Hebrew, and he belonged among the chosen people of the Lord. The men of Judah came to David, and they anointed him as king over their tribe. David had been anointed earlier, years earlier, back when he was a teenager, by the prophet Samuel. God had revealed to Samuel back then, some 13 or more years earlier, that it was God's purpose that David would reign over Israel, that David was his chosen man in the place of Saul, whom the Lord had rejected. Now, the anointing of David by the men of Judah was simply an affirmation of that earlier anointing. In other words, it was not so much that the men of Judah were making David to be king. They were recognizing that God had determined that David would rule over his people. And they were amending, as it were, that earlier anointing that David had received at the hands of the prophet Samuel. David's rule was not rooted in his own personal ambition to rule. He did not become king just because he thought he ought to be king. David's rule was not rooted in the fact of his exploits in the field. David had already demonstrated that he was a very capable military leader, but that wasn't the basis of David's rule. The basis of David's rule was divine calling, and the men of Judah recognized and submitted to that calling in anointing him, owning him as their king. And thus, one of the most important themes in the whole Bible, the theme of the kingdom of God, was first established on earth. It was an epochal event. It was a huge event on the landscape of God's redemptive work in the world. Redemptive history had earlier revealed through Moses that the office and the work of the prophet would be of huge significance in understanding God's deliverance of his people. Likewise, it had already become evident through the ministry of Moses and his brother Aaron that the office and work of the priest would be huge in our comprehending the work of God in rescuing his chosen ones. Now, in the coronation of David, God was revealing in a definitive way that the office and work of the king would likewise be a crucial way of understanding salvation from sin and Satan. If you remember the history of Genesis, you'll remember that the patriarch Jacob, Abraham's grandson, in his dying days had prophesied concerning his 12 sons. And he had prophesied concerning his son Judah back in Genesis 49 verse 10 that the scepter would not depart from Judah. In other words, it had been foretold, it had been prophesied that a mighty ruler, a king, a royal figure would arise from the tribe of Judah, one who would have great significance in God's work in the world. Well, now with the coronation of David, that promise begins to take definitive shape. It has been for many, many centuries, God's purpose to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, we recognize that God rules supreme over all the universe. That has always been reality. But God has long purposed that here in this world, that there would be a people who would recognize his rule, who would embrace his rule, who would love his rule and willingly own themselves as his subjects. God wants men, women, and children to surrender to his rule, gladly owning him as their king. And in order to plan a kingdom in this world, it was necessary for there to be a king. There needed to be a royal figure who would rule over God's people, defending them from their enemies, protecting them. David was the man that God chose to rule over his people. Now, it's true, of course, that Saul had reigned before David, but in a real sense, Israel's first king was the fruit of Israel's unbelieving insistence that they have a king like the other nations. So there's a sense in which Saul was not so much God's choice as it was what the people had insisted upon. When Saul rebelled and was rejected by the Lord then raised up a man after his own heart to rule over his people. And later in David's life, God pledges to him that there would be a descendant of his who would rule forever. God will covenant with David that his sons will reign perpetually, that the throne would remain in his house forever. And of course, Jesus is that greater son of David whose rule will never end. And significantly, when Jesus began his public ministry according to the Gospels, as he began to preach, what was the message that Jesus proclaimed? How did the Gospel writers summarize the message of Jesus? He came preaching, repent for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. And in that way is summarized the whole of what Jesus was conveying. He was the true king, the eternal king, who had now invaded this world to establish a kingdom that would never end. And he was calling people to repent and to own him as the true king. Wherever Jesus Christ is known and embraced, there is the kingdom of God. And the day is coming, we've sung about it today, when all over the earth, the royal rule of Jesus will be owned and will be adored and will be surrendered to. But back in 2 Samuel chapter 2, this huge concept of the kingdom of God is introduced in a small and unimpressive way. God's servant became king over the Lord's people. Again, it was an epical event in the history of redemption, but hardly anyone noticed. Even in Israel itself, only one small tribe out of 12 recognized David as king. Nothing spectacular occurred. David's reign begins in a very inauspicious way. Nothing earth-shaking in appearance. Nothing extremely impressive in appearance. It's very small and appears to be relatively quite weak. But a seed was planted that would have universal and eternal implications. Perhaps David was discouraged as he reflected upon all that he had been through over the years of being harassed by Saul, pursued by Saul. Now Saul's dead. Perhaps he thought that things were just going to kind of open up, whereby he would come to reign over Israel and days of flourishing would begin. Perhaps David felt discouraged as he considered the small and unimpressive beginnings of his reign. Certainly, we who are Christians are often tempted to be discouraged as we think about the kingdom of Jesus in the world. Because so often, what is most apparent to sense is that evil is prevailing. There is so much unbelief. There is so much secularism. I mean, you just take America, forget for a moment about the Muslim nations on earth or those places where other religions are served. Just here in America, it just so often seems that the rule of Jesus is treated so dismissively. Like it's just, that is so peripheral at best. So insignificant, so unimportant. Christians are oftentimes viewed in one way, not so much as people to argue with, as people to just kind of ignore. It's just, you know, what do Christians matter? And it's tempting for us to be discouraged as we think about the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. We need to remember that something momentous has already taken place. The King, the true King, has now come. The seed has been planted, and the mustard tree is growing. The leaven, so small you can't even see it for. It's been put into the mass of this world, and the leaven is spreading. The stone cut without hands has been unleashed, and he will shatter the kingdoms of this world. And he will become a great mountain and will fill the earth. Let us be encouraged as we think by faith over the significance of what has happened in God's King having come. Well, that concept of God's King, the kingdom of God, that can be traced back to David being coronated as king among his own house, the house of Judah. Well, we've been considering the inauguration of his kingdom. Note next, an invitation to embrace David's kingdom. An invitation to embrace David's kingdom. The men of Judah told David that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had honored King Saul by giving him a proper burial. And if you're familiar with what precedes in the narrative, you'll remember that Saul and three of his sons had died on the field of battle by the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines, in triumph, had taken Saul's dead body, had cut his head off, and had taken his head and hung it in one of their idol temples. They had taken the decapitated body and hung it on the wall of a village named Bethshan. It was their trophy display of what they had accomplished. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, an Israelite community to the east of the Jordan River, had engaged in an all-night march and under cover of darkness had taken the mistreated body down from that town wall, had carried it back to their own hometown, a round-trip march of some 20 miles, and then had buried the body of the king in a way that showed him honor. So David is told of what they've done, and David now sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, commending them for their virtuous conduct, blessing them, and promising that he would reward them. While Saul had envied David and had persecuted him, David had never retaliated against Saul. David had maintained a posture of honoring the Lord's anointed, and he was sincere in commending these men for the way they had honored the Lord's anointed. This was not duplicity in any way. David was being honest with what we know of him in commending these men for the way that they had dealt with the Lord's anointed. And David's message closed with these words: "Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." And with those words, David was diplomatically, tactfully inviting the men of Jabesh-Gilead to recognize his reign, even as the house of Judah had done. David was not threatening them in any way as to what would happen if they didn't own his throne. David was not boasting of his accomplishments and how they ought to be eager to join his kingdom. He was just stating what the house of Judah had done in anointing him as king. And in calling them to be valiant, he seems to imply that it might well take courage on their part to side with David and to step forward and to own him as the rightful king of the nation. David appealed to Jabesh in a sincere and gracious manner. We're not told if or how the men of Jabesh responded to David's message. While Saul was now dead, there was at least one man in Israel whose heart was set against David being recognized as king over the whole nation. There was at least one man who was determined that the house of Saul would continue to have the rule. That man was named Abner, and his story will dominate the rest of chapter 2 and the whole of chapter 3. But before turning to Abner, I want you to note the graciousness of David's appeal to the men of Jabesh-Gilead as an illustration of the appeal of David's greater son who rules as the true and eternal King, King Jesus. Think, for example, of the very familiar words of Matthew 11, verses 28 and following. It's an invitation that the people of God have cherished for centuries. You know the words. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus speaking, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." And in those words, the true and everlasting King makes it clear that he calls men to place their necks under his yoke. He has real authority, and he summons men, women, children, young people. He summons all to recognize his rule, to place their necks under his yoke, just like a team of oxen in days gone by. To become a Christian, you must recognize that Christ is Lord and that life is no longer about plowing in your own course. You're now going to follow the course of King Jesus. You are placing your neck under his yoke. You are owning his ownership, his leadership, and are pledging to live a life that is submissive to him. But the point I want to make, and this is where David's graciousness in appealing to the men of Jabesh-Gilead is an illustration of Christ. King Jesus appeals to people to place their neck and their heart under his yoke, drawing attention to what a gracious master he is, drawing attention to the fact that his character is one of gentleness and lowliness, drawing attention to the fact that he brings rest to the weary, he brings relief to the guilty. He is a master that it is such a privilege to serve. He seeks to win people to his rule. He is humble. He is approachable. He's not a harsh king. He's not a selfish king. He is a king in which our best interests are so emphatically served by surrendering to him. What a privilege to bear the yoke of a gentle king like Jesus. Well, moving on now to the third and final point. Note with me, opposition to David's kingdom. Opposition to David's kingdom. As was said earlier, you would like to think that with Saul now dead, after the years of harassment and the years of hardship, literally living in caves at times, being on the run, feeling compelled to seek refuge among the Philistines, after all that has ended with Saul's death, you would like to think that the way would now be open for David to enter into rule over the whole nation. But it was not to be. A tremendous amount of opposition and conflict would be experienced over the course of years, more than 7 years, before David would finally come to rule over the united nation of Israel. The seed of the serpent wars against the seed of the woman. The kingdom of darkness is opposed to the kingdom of light. David's kingdom was resisted. There would be painful divisions in Israel. There would be full-fledged civil war in Israel. Hundreds and hundreds of Hebrew men would spill their blood before David would come to have rule over the united nation. And humanly speaking, all that spilt blood and all that heartache and all that conflict among brethren could be traced in large measure to the influence of one man, a powerful, assertive, ambitious man named Abner. And y'all, the judgment day alone will reveal how many times in the history of the world the bloodshed of hundreds and even thousands can be traced back to one key individual whose ambition so dominated him that he was insistent on having his way no matter what. Well, such was the case with this man, Abner, he was a relative of King Saul, a cousin. He had been the commander of Saul's army. Three of Saul's sons had died with him on the field of battle. There was a fourth, however, a weak man named Ish-bosheth. He had not been on the battlefield, and we can infer a lot from that fact concerning his character. But Abner now took this last son of Saul and made him king over all Israel. And as we read through the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, it's clear that Ish-bosheth was just a puppet king. He was just a pawn. The real power, the real decision maker, the real assertion was coming from this military strong man, Abner. What's even clearer in the context is that Abner was acting in defiance of what the Lord had made plain, both by way of verbal revelation and by way of providential dealings with the people of Israel. God had spoken that it was his purpose that David would rule. God had also spoken clearly about having rejected King Saul and his house from the rule of Israel. Saul had rebelled against the Lord on more than one occasion in very definitive ways, in very heinous ways, and God had justly rejected him and his family from the throne. That was known throughout Israel. King Saul himself had acknowledged to David before he died that he knew it was God's purpose that David would rule. Jonathan, the godly son of Saul, had acknowledged that God had promised that David would rule. Abner himself will acknowledge that the Lord swore that David should rule. In chapter 2, it's not convenient for Abner to talk about that. In chapter 3, it will be self-serving for him to make mention of that. Note ahead in the narrative in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where Abner himself will speak as one who knows what God had promised, what God had purposed concerning David. Verses 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel 3. Abner says, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." This was not a secret. God's purpose and promise were known, and God had made it quite clear in his providential dealings with Israel through the devastating defeat that Saul and the Israelite army suffered on the field of battle against the Philistines. God had spoken. He was done with Saul. But back in chapter 2, that didn't fit into Abner's purposes. He had other plans. He refused to submit to the Lord's purpose regarding David. He went to war against God by establishing his own kingdom in Israel. He gave lip service to Ish-bosheth, but it's clear that Abner was the real power behind the opposition to David. There's an uncertainty about how best to understand the time periods that are mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now, we read that Ish-bosheth reigned for 2 years. We read that David reigned for 7.5 years in Judah. We cannot know with certainty whether Saul's one remaining son ruled at the beginning of that 7.5 year period. Did he rule in the middle of it? Did he rule at the end of it? We're not told. But again, it's clear that the real power among those who did not submit to David's rule, the real power was centered in Abner, this blood relative of Saul, who was determined to impose his own will upon Israel. And in opposing the kingdom of God, as it came to concrete expression in the rule of David, Abner was illustrating in his own person what has been the story of our fallen race. You know, you can read Bible history, and it can be kind of like watching a John Wayne movie. You quickly identify with the good guys, and you distance yourself from the bad guys. But when you thoughtfully read the whole Bible, you recognize that we're far more like Abner than we are like David. Because what you see in 2 Samuel 2 and chapter 3 is a microcosm of what has characterized our race from almost the very beginning. God makes Adam and Eve. He places them in a garden paradise. He gives them all manner of delights to enjoy. He commands them to stay away from one tree. What do? They will not have God to reign over them. And they revolt by partaking of that which God had prohibited. They have children. God speaks directly to Cain, warning him that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for him to devour him. Watch out! Turn away! What does Cain do? I won't have God rule over me. He kills his brother. You move on into the history of Israel, and it's a history of stiff-necked opposition overall to the authority and the rule of God. And that stiff-necked rebellion comes to its ugly climax when the promised deliverer, the promised son of Abraham, the promised son of David comes from their own ranks. A Hebrew of Hebrews, Jesus comes. And what does Israel say as a nation? We will not have this man rule over us. Jesus was speaking of himself when he said in Luke 19, 12 and following, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. This is the universal testimony of our fallen race. Like Abner of old, it may not express itself in the same way. Our own native self-centeredness oftentimes is far more subtle than Abner's was. But like Abner, by nature, we're ambitious to achieve our own goals, determined to have our own way, even when we know the revealed will of God, even when providence has made it clear that the Lord is against a given path. We are still set on going our own way, just like sheep, each turning to his own way. Romans 3, quoting the Old Testament, indicts our race. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. This is one of the reasons, y'all, why it is so significant for us to have times like we had this past Wednesday night where we pray for God to convert the lost, because God must do something. The rebellion is so entrenched in our fallen DNA. God alone can bring that new birth that changes the way we see things, that changes the way we feel about things, that changes the way we choose to do things. We desperately need that renovating work from heaven. It takes away the heart of stone and gives the tender heart of flesh. That work of the Spirit that illuminates blind eyes. That work that comes to dead souls and brings life. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, God's King, does for sinners all that we need Him to do. He is God's chosen King. He delivers His own from their enemies and from God's. He rescues from sin and from Satan. He graciously rules over us for His glory and for our good. He overcomes our native rebellion, taking away that insubordination and replacing it with a disposition that is submissive and that is willing to follow. He brings us into His yoke, not by coercing us and not primarily by threatening us, but by graciously winning us. He draws our love by impressing upon us how much He loves us. Yes, there is opposition to God's kingdom. We experience that opposition in the world all around us, and we yet experience something of that opposition in our own hearts, even we who are born again. The devil hates Christ's kingdom, wars constantly against it. But the King has come. He has swayed His scepter. He has made millions willing to own Him as their God and as their Lord. And the day is coming when the reign of our King will be openly displayed throughout the whole of a new earth. And only righteousness will dwell. And there will be not one person who in any way is against His rule, who in any way does not appreciate His rule. Soon opposition will be forever put down. As the second psalm, which we read earlier in the service, closes, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Let's pray together. Our great God, we confess to You, O God, that our lives have so many testimonies of waywardness. There have been so many expressions of our native unwillingness to have You rule over us. But we bless You and we praise You tonight that the King has come. And just as You established David's throne, even in the face of opposition, and just as You would cause David's reign to begin to prosper, no matter what his enemies did against him, we thank You that You likewise have established the kingdom of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You that despite all that the devil and an unbelieving world do against Him, that our King reigns. And we thank You that His kingdom is advancing. And we thank You that He is the unstoppable one. We thank You, O God, that no one can ultimately resist Your will. And we thank You especially, those of us who are Christians, for what You've done in Your grace to bring us to a posture of surrender. And we confess, Lord Jesus, that Your yoke is an easy yoke. It is a gracious yoke. And we thank You, O God, that having set ourselves under Your yoke, You have wonderfully given us rest for our souls. We pray for those tonight who are here and yet they remain defiant on some level, unwilling to yield. We pray, O God, that You might use even this passage telling of events from thousands of years ago. Use, O God, Your word to bring rebels into submission. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.